on a lot of the planes in which we fly on nowadays, especially the international flights, almost every seat will have its own little entertainment center. So built into the seat in front of you, there's a little TV screen, and maybe some of you have seen those. They have a lot of these on domestic flights as well. And you can choose whether it's music or movies or BBC News on the British Airways flights we take and different things. And you can also choose just to watch the flight path. And sometimes I'll do that just to find out where we are as far as which country we're over, especially if it's in the daylight, because you can get up and walk to the back of the plane and look out some of the windows and see the deserts in northern Africa and things of that nature, or the oceans sometimes. Sometimes you don't see anything but clouds, but after being on a plane for 7 or 8 hours, I watch the flight path to see how close we are, because it tells you when the landing will be, or estimated landing and things of that nature. And it's always interesting when I realize that we should have landed and we're watching the flight path, and you can see the city, whether it's London or D.C. or whatever it is, and the plane has actually circled the city 2 or 3 times. And you see it turning and going back around, and you think, all right, we're going to land this time. And then it turns and it goes this way and circles back around. And when we were coming back from the feast, I was watching that flight path and realized that we had gone around D.C., we were landing in Dulles. You can't go over D.C. because it's restricted air space, but we'd gone around D.C. a couple times. So I started watching out the window, and it was very easy. It took a moment or two for my eye to focus on it, but even up in the plane at whatever height we were at and distance we were, it was easy to pick out the Washington Monument. The Washington Monument is obviously a very large obelisk, and it's easy to spot as it rises so much taller than any of the other structures or the buildings that are around it. And you might know that it's about 555 feet. Now, you might not know it just off the top of your head, but maybe you've read it before or have been there and gone up into the monument. Has anybody not seen the Washington Monument? When we first moved to the area, we used to use a GPS, and we'd visit people in Northern Virginia. And for some reason, our GPS always had us exit right there by the Washington Monument. So we'd get off the expressway, exit there, and circle the monument. And we didn't know the area. We had to do it because we didn't know where else to go. So we've seen it many times. And, of course, we've taken the girls there when we first moved here, and we're able to go up right now. You can't go up in the elevator because you might have read that it broke down some time ago with people in it, so they have it closed and they're fixing it. They allow a limited number of people to travel it, but you get the idea of what I'm talking about as far as there at the National Mall, and this structure that's 55 foot wide at the base and 555 feet tall up in the air. So imagine, if you can picture yourself there, if you've been to the National Mall by the war memorials or the Lincoln Memorial or somewhere in that area close to the Washington Monument, and all of a sudden, while you're doing your sightseeing or visiting with friends or looking for food trucks, that's one of my favorite things to do down there, is to look for a good food truck. But all this is going on, and all of a sudden, there's this loud music that blasts, and everyone in the vicinity can hear it, and you notice that people are starting to walk towards the Washington Monument, and as this music is blasting, all of a sudden you see people get down on their knees and bow their heads close to the ground or next to the ground, kind of in a worship. All of a sudden you realize they're worshiping, they're bowing down towards this obelisk in worship, and you notice that there's these police officers around who are watching the people. And they're not necessarily bowing, but they're looking for anyone who's not bowing. And you notice somebody out of the corner of your eye take off running because they don't want to bow down to this. And you see them get shot with a taser, and they go through the whole thing, and they get them into a truck with a few other people. And everybody knows that you will never see these people again because they're going someplace that people don't want to go to. So they either refused to bow or didn't bow fast enough, or maybe they didn't bow low enough, didn't have their heads lowered enough, whatever it might be. So painting that kind of picture to us today, it might sound like science fiction or something out of a movie or something, but we know to some degree this played out in real life. People call this a Bible story, and sometimes they use that term. I don't like to, because they're not just stories. They're real life events. We believe in the Bible, and we believe that these events actually happened. And there is that one time in life where we know from the biblical account that's in Daniel that this played out to some degree or to a certain extent. So we have this story in Daniel. Let's look at it. Well, let's first of all turn to Daniel chapter 1. So we will spend time in Daniel 3 with these Jewish young men who were taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. But in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, we read where Nebuchadnezzar, it says, "Then the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles." Verse 4, "Young man in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans." So we recognize that Daniel and his three friends, and I tend to have them memorized by their Babylonian names as far as Meshach, and I say I have them memorized, and all of a sudden it's left my mind. You know their names. You know their Babylonian names. But we know that they were part of these people. And the thought here is that... we can just go down, obviously, and look at the names here in just a moment. But the idea, the way that Nebuchadnezzar did it, which was different than other peoples, because other peoples would come in, and if they defeated you, they pretty well wiped you out, and you were under their rule and their law and lived according to their ways. Well, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, wanted to use the most talented people from the various lands where he conquered. And he would bring in, as it says here, the nobles or the smartest, the ones that were educated, and he would use them in his government. So he was able to take advantage of their knowledge and their intellect and their abilities. And so that's what he was doing here. And the way that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians did it as well, even with religion, was they had a certain amount of freedom of religion. Not exactly as we would look at it as our right in America. We are supposed to have, according to the Constitution, a freedom of religion. So they boasted a freedom of religion, and basically what theirs was once we conquer you, you can worship your gods, you can have your gods, you can worship your gods, you can have your religion, but you have to recognize our gods as well. And you have to recognize our gods are greater than your gods. Because if your gods were greater, surely they would have protected you from us. But we've conquered you. You're now a part of our nation or our kingdom. And so you have to worship our gods. But the freedom of religion is you can keep your gods and have your religion as well. So with all the peoples that they conquered, that was what they did. So there's this mixing of religion and to a certain degree a mixing of government. They would take best practices and that kind of thing and incorporate it into what they were doing. But if you drop down to verse 6, we see that from Judah, it was Daniel. And here's the Jewish names or the Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And all of these names, you can see with Daniel and Mishael, that the EL represents God in one way or another. According to Matthew Henry, the commentary on Daniel, he says that their Hebrew names, which they would have received at circumcision, had something of God, or as the others, the JAA would stand for Yahweh or the Eternal. So like Daniel, the name Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah, the grace of the Lord. Mishael means that he that is the strong God. And Azariah, the Lord is a help. And then when they were given the Babylonian names, as it says in verse 7, to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to the other one Abednego. So we recognize that they were given these names, and all of those names relate in one way to or another to one of the Babylonian deities or one of the Babylonian gods. So they took the Hebrew names away from them and gave them Babylonian names that somehow or another would represent one of the Babylonian gods or deities. So we recognize what was going on there. And then just going from there to chapter 3, where we read about this situation that I was describing in a fictitional way in D.C. with the Washington Monument. Here we see where it did play out in real life. So Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its width was 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. So there's some debate or discussion as far as exactly what this means, the 60 cubits. Most commentators will say it's about 90 feet. And at the time, that was a pretty big structure. So the Babylonians were known for having large or colossal things in this way. It was part of their culture as far as intimidating people by large statues and things of this nature. So he has this big image that he's made, and so it's about 9 stories high, and it would have stood out just like the Washington Monument, where it stands out above the other structures. It stands out as something that's big in the area. People see it from a distance and certainly recognize it. So he makes this image, and there's also some discussion on what exactly the image was. So some commentaries will say it was Nebuchadnezzar himself. Some say actually that it was the man that he saw in his dream. So if you remember the dream that he had that Daniel interpreted as far as that head of gold that represented Babylon. And we know that it was, it said that it was made of gold, but archaeologists have discovered many things in Babylon was made of wood and then had a layer of gold. Because some people say, how in the world could that be gold? If it's 9 stories tall and about 9 feet wide, how could that all be gold? But it wouldn't be far-fetched if it was overlaid in gold. But whether it was the image of Nebuchadnezzar himself or the image of his dream, or some people, commentators will say that it was the main god of Babylon, the main one that they worshipped, like the one that would relate to Zeus in Greek mythology, whatever it was. It was somewhat in a human form, and it was an image. So he has this big image. In verse 2, we read that King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather it together, the satraps and the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so we see that he's called the leader. So at this time, he's having some sort of a get-together with the leaders, the governors, all the people that he's invited to this big party to this dedication of this image that he had set up. And in verse 3, it goes through these people again, all the officials of the province, they had gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried out aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." So if you remember that they incorporated people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be a part of their government. And so the peoples that they had conquered, all these leaders that had been in the government, they brought them together with these Babylonians that were there in order to bow down and to worship this idol, as it was. So when it says, "Oh, peoples, nations, and languages," that's what it's referring to. And then verse 5, it says that at the time you hear the sound of the horn and the flute, all these different instruments, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So we recognize what I was describing, even though we don't have to do anything like that today. But that's what was taking place. Very literally, that's what was taking place. So there's this idol. They hear the music. They are expected to bow down and to worship this idol. Now, in our minds, with what freedom of religion we still have in this country, to me, it's just so hard to comprehend that. But it was a way of life. And there's other documentation through history of various times where people did similar things. So Nebuchadnezzar is doing this. He has this image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. So this is what is taking place here. At the Washington Monument of the day of an idol that they were supposed to be bowing down and worship to, this gold image that had been set up. Verse 7, so at that time, when all the people heard the sound of these instruments with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages, they fell down and they worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So we see, again, when it talks about all the peoples and languages, it's these leaders from the various countries that had been conquered, and they're part of the government. They represent the various peoples that had to come. So this took place, and we recognized what was supposed to happen, and we know what happens next. So I think every one of us are familiar with this story or this account that was taking place. And again, some people, when I use the term story, I always try to catch myself because we certainly believe it took place. Some people say, well, it's fictional and they have all these reasons. And one of the reasons they use is Daniel wasn't there. So we know that this is already the second time in this book. We're only into three chapters here in Daniel. And it's already the second time that Nebuchadnezzar said, if you don't do this, well, the first time it was, if you can't do this, I'm going to kill you. So that was with the interpretation of the dreams. And at that time, Daniel was with them. And it's obvious that Daniel was the leader based upon his responsibility and that they looked to him. And even with the interpretation of the dreams, Daniel was the one who asked King Nebuchadnezzar for time. And he told the other ones, let's pray about this and petition God to give us the answer. And Daniel was the one giving the answer. But Daniel's not with them this time. So people say, well, obviously he would have been there. Some commentaries will go through that. But we know Daniel was promoted. He was had a pretty high office in the government, and it's also noted that at times he was sent out as an emissary to go to other parts of the kingdom or even other countries as an ambassador or representative of Babylon. So whether he was there and just not a part of this or he was out doing other work, whatever happened, these three young men were there. So it's the second time that they are being told, if you don't or can't do this, then you're going to die. So at verse 8, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. So they make it very clear that they're accusing these Jews. So up to this point, we don't know exactly how much time had transpired or passed since Daniel gave the interpretation of the dreams. But we do know it's been a period of time. It's not like last week or even last year. It's a period of time that had passed here. And we know that they were given responsibility and offices in the government. And they were pretty much living a pretty good life. Nebuchadnezzar had appreciated what they were doing. So they'd already gone through their training. As we know, they had 3 years of training, education, eating the king's food. Now they're working, they're living, they're worshiping God, as they know. They had the scriptures at this point. They didn't have the whole Old Testament, but they had a lot of the scriptures. And we know that they were dedicated, as Daniel was, to worshiping God. So they're going through their life. And they're living at this point as much as you can under captivity. they were living a pretty good life. They had high offices, so they would have been respected, and they would pay well. They were paid well and taken care of in that regard, and they could go about their lives and being productive citizens as they could be in Babylon, while still worshiping God. And then all of a sudden, this happens. Somebody comes forward and accuses them. So if we relate this to us, as far as going through our lives, there are times where it seems as if we're living a pretty good life as far as blessings from God. And you might remember there was a time when people thought if God favored you, if you were in good with God, so to speak, close to God, then you would be blessed, especially financially. That's why the disciples, when they heard that it would be difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom, and they were like, well, man, you know, if a rich man can't, you know, if Dick Godfrey can't, who can? Because they thought if anyone was rich, I'm not saying you're rich, I'm just using your name, but they were saying if a rich man who has favor with God and they've been blessed in all these physical ways and they can't get in the kingdom, who can? And I used to think, when I was younger, I've been around long enough to know, but I used to think that surely we'll all be greatly blessed. You know, no health problems, no financial problems, no family problems, because we love God and we live God's way of life. But most of us recognize that we reach a point in life, and I used to try to figure life out and think I had everything in order, and then all of a sudden the tracks weren't there and the train would go off the rail for a little while, and then we'd have to kind of regroup and think what's going on and draw near to God and things of that nature. And that's what they're dealing with here. So they're dealing with the time where the tracks have gone off or are gone, the train has gone off the rails, and all that that time of peace and prosperity, as much as they could in captivity in Babylon, being integrated into Babylon, they were living a pretty good life. And here we see that the wheel has fallen off of their chariots, and they're recognizing that they're going through a trial. We're going to come right back here to Daniel 3 if you want to save your place, and let's review some of the scriptures that make it clear as Christians we will deal with difficulties in life. So Acts chapter 14. So just in case at this point in your Christian journey, you haven't had trials or had to deal with anything difficult, I want to make it clear what the Scriptures say, because we know the Scripture tells us that we will have trials. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is trying to encourage the people who had been convicted from his preaching. In verse 21, says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, so Acts 14, verse 21, when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. In verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So he makes it clear, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So he's exhorting them. He's telling them to be strong, to continue, to be steadfast in the faith, and recognize that it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And tribulations, when you think of that word, we even use it in conjunction with what we refer to as the Great Tribulation, meaning a time of great distress and discomfort and trouble. And it literally means distress. Distress that causes pain. That's the way the word is used, is that sometimes we go through distressful times, even as God's people, even as we're told in Peter, a royal generation or a royal nation, the body of Christ. We go through distress. And this distress can show up in many ways, whether it's a physical distress. Some people go through health difficulties. Sometimes it's mental or emotional distress. It could be social distress or economical distress. And thinking of social distress, it could be because of keeping the Sabbath. You know, we're obviously different if you went through high school, keeping the Sabbath and leaving for the feast and things. It's different, and it can cause social distress sometimes. And we look around us today at all the things going on in society, and because we uphold God's standards, there are people who would consider us haters because we don't say live however you want to and enjoy it and just live however you want to. We say, no, it's wrong. And so they think, well, you're a hater. Then these terms that are thrown out that could cause social distress. And I won't go through all of these things, but this term for tribulation, through much tribulation, it means distress, whether it's physical, mental, emotional, social, or economical. So sometimes it's in our families. It shows up in various ways. Let's turn to John 15. So we should know these scriptures, but Jesus Christ makes it clear in his own words in John 15. I want to read verses 18 and 20, where we read Jesus Christ says in verse 18, "If the world hates me, you know that it hated me before." I'm sorry, if the world hates you. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And verse 20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also they will keep yours also." So he says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So he uses strong words to talk about disciples, his followers, Christians. He says, the world will hate you, and they'll persecute you. And he says, that they did it to me. And so we recognize, most of us have matured to the point to where we recognize that when we go through distress as Christians, that's when our true character bubbles up to the top. If everything is going along smoothly, without any difficulties or problems, the way human nature works is that we start to coast, or we start to think we're doing this on our own. Some of us, not singling any of us out here, but some people, some humans, some Christians will start to think, they don't think this consciously, but they start to act it out of, why do we need God? And so we recognize that when we go through distress and trying times, we want to draw near to God. So our true character starts to bubble to the top, so to speak, when we face trials and difficulties. And I strive to remind myself, even as I strive to remind each of you, that often God is not as concerned with what we're dealing with, the specifics of what we're dealing with, but how we deal with it. Now, what is our attitude? What's in our heart? What's going through our minds? Or how do we act when we go through trials and distress? So, in other words, if we relate this to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, the command to worship this false god, and if they don't bow down to it, they'd be thrown into a fiery furnace. Now that kind of trial could have come out in any number of ways. God wasn't as concerned with what exactly was happening. He was concerned with how would they deal with it. What would it look like? Would they deal differently if, like Isaiah, the thought is that Isaiah was literally sawn in two. So that's another trial. It's like being thrown into a fiery furnace. You're going to die. And that was the whole idea behind it. So it was a different kind of trial, same outcome. So God wasn't as concerned if they were being thawed in two or thrown into a fiery furnace. Sometimes it might be losing a job over the Sabbath. However it comes out, it's not so much the details of what we're dealing with in life. God is concerned with how we deal with it. So I'm not saying God's not concerned with us. We know God loves us and cares for us. But when we go through these tribulations. And what he looks for is, how do we deal with it? How do we deal with the trial? How do we deal with our attitudes and what's coming out of our hearts when these things are happening? In other words, does it strengthen our faith? Does it strengthen our relationship with God? Or does it weaken our relationship with God? So when we go through trials, the best thing any of us can do is to draw closer to God, to get on our knees and to draw closer to God. And yet sometimes difficulties and trials in life will drive a wedge, will allow it to drive a wedge between us and God. So does the situation or the difficulties, the trials, strengthen our faith in God and the future he has in store for us, or does it weaken it? And we notice, or we should be able to tell from the Bible, that these trials or tribulations, they come in all kinds of ways. So on trumpets, I think it was, we read through Hebrews 11. Let's go there for a moment again. Hebrews chapter 11, where we have these people who are specifically listed as people, or as we call them, heroes of faith. People who lived and died according to God's law. And we have these great names of history. And I focused on Abel, righteous Abel, on trumpets. But we know there's Noah and Abraham, and there's ladies like Sarah and others, and all these things, these great miracles and the things that are written for us as far as what all they did. In verse 32, where the writer says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth also, of David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms." Here's what they did. So here's the various ways that these tribulations and distresses would show up. So they might have to fight. They might have to subdue kingdoms. They worked righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched, verse 34, quenched the violence of fire. And we don't know if there's other examples, but we're going through one specific example of that today, that they quenched the violence of fire by their faith. So people escaped the edge of the sword. So we recognize when these things, if somebody's coming to kill you with a sword, which would be unusual in today's society, but it happens. So it's distressful. That's the point I'm making, to be in that kind of situation. It would be distressful. So they go through all these things that took place in the torturing, as it says, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials, a trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, of chains and imprisonment. And as it says in verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, and all these things happened to them, where they were destitute, afflicted, and tormented. It says the world was not worthy of these people. So we recognize that these distresses, they manifest themselves in our lives in all kinds of ways. Any number of ways. I always found it interesting in James, where we're told to count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. So the term in most translations will say varied or diverse trials, and in the Greek it actually means trials of many colors. So in the past when I've talked about this, I may have done it here before, I don't know, but I always like to go to a box of Crayola crayons. I should have brought one with me, because you can get these huge boxes of Crayola crayons. And it says that these trials, they'll be diverse. They'll come to you in many different ways. They'll have many different colors. And you could pick a color out of there, out of that box, and it might be fuzzy wuzzy brown or pink flamingo. And there's one that's called pink pig. I didn't write a bunch of these down. I've done it in the past. But there's all kinds of these colors. They have one that's called outer space. I wonder what that is, if it's black with sparklies in it or something. I don't know. But the point is, there's all kinds of colors in a box of Crayola crayons. And they have all kinds of names for them. And we should recognize, of course, that there's all kinds of ways that there will be distress or tribulations or difficulties in our life, which will test our faith. And again, it's not the color, it's the outcome that God is concerned with. It's the outcome of what we deal with. So I don't often do it this way in a sermon, but I just want to give you three quick points as far as we go through trials. And the same thing was happening to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, what was happening in their minds, in their hearts? But anytime we go through a diverse trial or a temptation, it's said in Acts where we read, through much tribulation, to have faith to obey God in the big trials or the difficult trials, the best preparation that any of us can do is to have faith in the little trials. Now, there's all kinds of books that say things like, don't sweat the small stuff, or something of that nature. Well, I'm telling you, sweat the small stuff. As far as obeying God and living what we know, let's sweat the small stuff. The best way to prepare for a big trial is by being obedient in smaller trials or lesser trials. So we know that sometimes life's difficulties and problems can escalate into very intense or difficult situations. And we saw, even with those three young men, the trial of eating vegetables and drinking water instead of whatever the meats and the wines were that they refused to drink. That was kind of a smaller thing compared to being thrown into a fiery furnace for not bowing down to an idol. But they were faithful in little things, and it makes it easier to be faithful in bigger things. And we even know from the parable where it says you were they were rewarded. You were faithful in a few things. Here, have many things. Have more, because I know that you're faithful. So in order to prepare for the larger trials, be faithful in the smaller trials. And then also recognize that the test of our faith often focuses on resisting the influence of the world. So it's important that we recognize this, that the testing of our faith often focuses on resisting the world's influence. Now, these three young men, they faced great pressure. So they would have been brought in with all the other peoples of the lands and the nations and the languages, as it says. And I am guessing that they were probably the only three left standing. I could be wrong in that because it doesn't say directly. But they are certainly the three that were accused. It was noted, people could tell, they did not bow. They were standing there. There's a lot of pressure. That's pressure when you think about it. Here is the king saying everyone will bow to this image and worship it when we blow the horn or whatever happened with the music. And they didn't. They stood their ground. So there's a lot of pressure to do as the world was doing, that worldly influence. And then the test of our faith will ultimately determine whether or not we receive eternal life. So we recognize that the trial that those three men faced had a lot more to do with their eternal life than their physical life. And that trial that they were facing had a lot more to do with their eternal life. Already, this was the second time, as I mentioned, in the first three chapters of Daniel, that their life was on the line based upon God's involvement. The test of our faith will ultimately determine whether or not we receive eternal life. So we should recognize that and certainly understand it. Let's go back to Daniel 3. We know the outcome, but I want to go back through it and pick it up where we left off in we finished verse 8, where they accused the Jews. Verse 9, they spoke and said to the king, or to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, you've made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, you hear the music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So there are certain Jews, verse 12, whom you've set over the affairs of the province or the province of Babylon. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, they have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you've set up. So again, the way Babylon was set up was you can have freedom of religion as long as you worship our gods and recognize they're more important, they're stronger than your gods. So when Nebuchadnezzar hears this, it says that he was in a rage and a fury. So Nebuchadnezzar in rage and fury, this great anger, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And then verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" So he gives them another chance. He says, "All right, you're serving me well. Maybe it was a mistake. Maybe your head was stopped up. You didn't really hear the music or wasn't sure, whatever. Now I'm going to give you one more chance here. I'm going to play the music and you're going to bow. If you want to live, that's what's going to happen here. You're going to serve my God. You're going to worship this image." So verse 15, "Now if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the music in symphony with all kinds of music and you fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Now, what an incredible statement of pride and arrogance. He's saying, who's going to deliver you from me? I'm going to be so mad at you. So I've talked a couple of times about my older brother. I hope if he ever hears this, he doesn't mind. Everybody in the family knows this, but he's got a quick temper, and he's got or he had red hair, and when he grows a full beard, it's a red beard, and when he gets mad at you, he turns red. So maybe you've seen someone like this. I do it too, to a certain degree. We tend to be ruddy in our family, the boys. So he gets mad and he turns red, and you can see it all over his face, and he's yelling and spittle's coming out, and it's like fire. The cartoons with smoke and things, you think at any second the smoke is going to come, and you can just see this on him. That's the way I envision Nebuchadnezzar here, because he's so mad. He says he's in rage, and he has this fury, and he's yelling at them, and he's even saying, there is no God, basically, that can protect you from me and what I'm going to do to you if you don't bow down and worship as I've told you to. So what an arrogant thing where he says that in verse 15. And then we read in verse 16 their response, where it says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" It sounds somewhat disrespectful the way it is in the original language. It's basically they're saying, we're not going to try to justify this. We don't feel the need to explain this to you except for this. So they're short and they're to the point in verse 17 where it says, "If that is the case..." So if you're going to do this to us, if that's the case, "our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O God, that we do, O king, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." So they make it short and to the point, and they say, we know the God that we serve is able to deliver us from this furnace and from you. But if not, so they made it very clear where they were, what was in their heart. So here they were at the cost of their life, not at the cost of a job or a cost of a friendship or whatever it might be. They're at the cost of their life, and they say, we know. That God can save us. We don't know what he will do. So oftentimes in discussions, when people ask me questions, it gets to the point where we have to say, what do we know? So let's go to the scriptures and let's look at what we do know, because everything else is guessing or speculation and that kind of thing. And so if you look at this in that way, they could say, what we do know is God has the power to save us if that's what he wants to do. The God we serve is able to do that. They knew that. They had no doubt. So in this time of distress, This is what came out of their heart. And we know the Bible says out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is what came out. Their faith in God. And they weren't begging for their lives. They weren't that concerned about their lives. They knew God could save them. They knew God could deliver them, not just from the fire, but also from Nebuchadnezzar, even though he just threatened them. What kind of God can save you from my hands? So they knew that if that was God's will, God can do it. But they also knew that no matter what situation they found themselves in, what did God require them? But to obey, to do what they knew to do from the scriptures. So again, these were men who had the scriptures. There were a few of the minor prophets and a couple of other books that hadn't been written by this point, but they had the majority of the scriptures. And they were familiar with God. They were familiar with God's promises. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 12. So the Jews had the oracles of God. They had the scriptures, the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 12. So they would know these verses. They knew these scriptures. Verse 28. So they knew this was God's will. They had no doubt about this, where it says in verse 28, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Eternal," or the sight of the Lord, your God. So they knew this. They knew this was God's will, whether God saved them at that point in time or not. This was God's will. This is what they knew. Observe and obey all these words which I command you. So they knew the commandment that said, you shall bow down to no other gods. They knew that. So there was no doubt that they knew these scriptures, and that this is what God's will was for them. That no matter what situation they found themselves in, they were going to obey God. So they knew this. They understood it. So the building of godly character is what God is concerned about. For these three young men, and certainly for us at this time, the building of godly character that will last for eternity. So back in Daniel 3, again, Nebuchadnezzar in verse 19 is still full of fury. So he was already mad, as it said, just all worked up at these three guys in a rage and a fury. And then verse 19, it says that he was full of fury again, and his expression changed. Because now he's getting so worked up, and he's so mad. So he says that, it says his whole expression changed. He couldn't control himself. So therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and cast them into the fiery furnace. So we know that they were bound up in their coats and trousers and turbans and everything. They were just bound up in their garments and cast into the fire. Verse 22. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, in other words, it was harsh, he was yelling at them, telling them, make this fire as hot as you possibly can. And the flames are we don't know exactly what it was, but there had to be some openings that, what do you call those, not just flues, but where they could vent in more air and throw in more wood and things that they were burning and getting this flame going. And somehow they could see it because we know they look in later. But he is so mad, and the command is so hot. We know that he wants it hotter than ever before, exceedingly hot. And it says the flame of the fire, it was so hot it killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So when they were going to throw them in, however it happened, I used one of those egg grills. I don't remember what brand it is, but if you've ever seen them, it's a ceramic grill, and I really like it. It's like convection cooking in a grill, so we can slow cook meats, and we roast chickens on it and different things. But sometimes the charcoal, it's that lump wood charcoal, and it gets so hot that I open the lid, and the rush of air coming in actually causes the flame to come up like this. And so if any of you that's seen fires and things before would understand what's taking place here, that when they open that door to throw them in, that flame is so hot that it comes out and it kills the other man. And so we see that happen in these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were confident that if God wanted to save them, he could. And as they got closer to the fire, they never begged for their life. They never said, okay, I'll bow down. Just give me one more chance. I'll bow down. They left it in God's hands. God can save us. If he doesn't, we know that he's still God. We know that he's still in control. We know that he's still involved in our lives. And we know what will happen after death. They understood that. So they're thrown all the way into the fire. So at the very last second, we know that God intervened to save them. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to the counselors, to the officials that were there, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, yes, that's true. And he said, look, I see four men. And the way that this is worded in verse 25, it says the Son of God as if it's Christ. The original language is more like a Son of God or Son of the Gods. So it's not saying that Christ was there. We know there was an angel, and certainly that was there. The fourth was there. So verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke to them and saying, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And so they actually came out of the fire and they gathered around. And in verse 27, they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power, and the hair of their head was not singed, and nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not even on them. And it's funny, after what Nebuchadnezzar had just said in verse 28, he comes back and says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks against or anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they'll be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there's no other God who can deliver like this. So he went from saying, what God can deliver you from my hand, to passing a decree saying, okay, I'm going to protect your God. I'm sure that facetiously God was happy to hear that. But so he goes from saying, no God can help you, to I'm going to pass a decree to protect your God. So again, they had no idea exactly how this was going to happen, but they did know this. Let's turn to Proverbs. By that time, they had the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 32, where we read that the wicked is banished in his wickedness. In other words, he eventually won't have friends, he won't have family, he'll break his ties, he'll just be banished like an outcast. But the righteous has a refuge in his death. And so the righteous has a refuge in his death. So the verse isn't telling us just to walk out in front of a bus or something of that nature. We know that's not what it's saying. But it is saying, why get all caught up in this physical life? it is the most important thing we have. And I've seen people do all kinds of things, to do everything they possibly can to extend this physical life as long as they can, whether it's diet, exercise, all kinds of medical procedures, on and on and on. And I've been in hospitals hearing people yell out, "I don't want to die, I don't want to die." And it's not that any of us should want to die. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying that we know that this physical life is not all there is. We have a refuge. The refuge in death, as it says in this verse, that the righteous has a refuge in his death. It means that we have a trust and a peace, knowing what happens after death. We have this hope, and we have this trust, and we have this peace. So we don't put all of our worth and all of our effort into this physical life. We put our worth, we put our value into eternal life. So these men that we covered through the sermon today, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were content with obeying God, even if it meant they were thrown into this fiery furnace and they would lose their life. They were content with knowing God, knowing God's plan, and they had a refuge. That if God didn't save them, they certainly knew he could, but if he decided not to get them out of that distressful, fiery trial that they were going through, then they knew God's plan. They knew God's plan, and their focus was on eternal life. So all of us, we know from the Scripture, will go through trials. We'll go through difficult times. It even says through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. The Bible says, don't be surprised when you go through fiery trials, difficult trials. But we have to be content with knowing God and knowing that God delivers in his time, in his way. And it might be through eternal life. But every one of us know that we serve a God who is able to deliver.